The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture in Revelation chapter 19. We're starting in verse 6 and reading through the rest of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please find one in one of the pews around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one home as a gift. Again, Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Great. I have three announcements, and then we will turn to this chapter. First, if you are a parent of a fifth grader, we are having an informational meeting. It's a very particular, narrow group of people probably in this room. We're having an informational meeting on Sunday, May 17th at 12:45, so immediately after this service, to talk about Park Teens, what we do, why we do it, kind of our vision for what we hope to see develop and grow there. And so we want to invite you to that informational meeting, which will be at 12:45 again on May 17th. You can sign up and get more information on the info table and online, but we would love to have you there for that meeting. Second, on May 18th and 19th, we are getting together for two nights for a seminar to talk about the relationship between our faith and our work. What do we believe to be true about Jesus, about the world, about this God who's made us and created us to wield our hands and our gifts to serve people and to love people and to glorify and honor his name? And what on earth does the gospel have to do with those things? And so for two nights, we want to come together, think hard together about vocation, about the gospel, about God and theology, and how all these things come together in our lives. And in fact, most of us live most of our lives trying to think about and wrestle with these ideas. And so we want to invite you that night for us to think together about those things. It's May 18th and 19th at 6:30 p.m. It will be downstairs again. More information online, more information over there at the info table. You can chase that down. Last thing I'll mention to you, May 21st, 6:30 p.m., here in this room, we'll be having a couple of special guests. Citizens and Saints is a band, and a guy named Stephen Miller will be gathering with us to kind of lead us in a night of worship. We invite you to come that night as we gather as a church to praise and worship this King and this Lord that we have just heard read about in this text from Revelation 19. So we'll invite you that night to worship Jesus together as a church. Last thing I'll say, if Park Church is your home, we believe that the church is called to be a family. In all good families, we want to call everyone to both serve and to give financially to the mission of this church, the calling of this church, both in our city and in the world, and to find ways to use the gifts that God has given you to serve this body week in and week out. So let's pray and turn to Revelation 19. God, I stand up here this morning convinced really more than anything of one thing, that we need saving. That we can't make ourselves pure and holy. We can't make ourselves sane. We can't make ourselves bend our lives out in service to other people. That we can't even think rightly about the world unless you come, unless in your mercy and your kindness you rescue us, you redeem us, and you call us to yourself. And so God, I pray that you would convince us this morning that we need saving. Not just in a moment from our past, not just in particularly dark points, but God, all through our lives, we need your great redemptive work to come again and again and again and woo us and call us and draw us and to make war on sin on our behalf, to join us to yourself. And so God, this morning, show us our need and show us the glory of your provision. So come and show us and provide for us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. On December 26th, the year 2000, one of the worst winter storms in the history of the Midwestern United States struck the Midwestern United States. Reports go that about 40 people died over the course of those 4 days because of the sheer immensity of this storm. Car wrecks numbered in the thousands. Thousands upon thousands of people were left in distress and trouble. It was a storm that began in the Midwest, really kind of hovering over Oklahoma and Kansas, and then slowly began to move east, and it combined with, I'm not even going to get into the weather thing because you probably wouldn't understand, but some sort of northeastern thing hit this storm, and it blew up and grew and grew and grew as it moved from the middle of the United States up to the East Coast and then up the East Coast and seemed to sit for a day or two over New York City. New York City itself saw somewhere between 20 and 30 inches of snow. They had record snowfall in places like Oklahoma City, where they don't know what snow is. They had one of the most just horrific winter storms in the history of the United States struck the United States beginning on December 26, 2000. The morning of December 26th, I remember this winter storm very, very precisely because on the morning of December 26th, at about 6 a.m., my mother and I and my 270-pound best man all crawled into my mom's red Volkswagen Beetle and began to make the drive from Wichita Falls, Texas, up to St. Louis, Missouri. We woke up that morning, this is before the time of smartphones. You had to actually get the weather on the radio or the TV, which we weren't doing that. And so we get into our car and we notice a light dusting happening in Wichita Falls. We thought, how cute, it's a light dusting. And so we're going to make this drive. It's going to be amazing because you see, on December 30th, I was scheduled to be wed. So we get in the car, we begin to drive, and the snow, the light dusting begins to turn into a real snowfall, which if you'll be gracious to us, we could barely recognize at that point. Again, I grew up in Texas. And so the snow began to get thicker and thicker and thicker. The roads began to get a little bit, just slightly questionable. And then we came and arrived in Oklahoma City, and we're driving down the interstate in Oklahoma City, and I noticed at one moment we're going straight, things are going fine. I don't quite remember how fast I was driving at that point. The next thing I know is we're spinning at the same speed down the highway. And I still, to this day, have no idea how that began, but it began. And I remember at one point seeing the side of a semi passing us as we're turning. And at that point, my friend who rarely speaks, really speaks to this day, who hadn't said a word from the moment we got in the car until that moment, says very, very quietly, "This is the stupidest thing I've ever done in my life." I tell him to be quiet. He says, "Hey, why don't we pull over? My mom's kind of freaking out." She's actually handing her lap, praying, "Dear God, have mercy, dear God, have mercy, dear God, have mercy." And I am resolved. We are not stopping. We're not pulling over. We're not getting McDonald's. We're not getting gas. We are driving. We are going to St. Louis because I'm getting married. And so we took this 11-hour drive, stretched it out to about 20, 21 hours of that drive. I did not get out of the driver's seat for the entire drive, driving the entire way through the worst snowstorm. At that point, one of the worst snowstorms in the history of the Midwest to get to St. Louis. I had friends who couldn't get there. One of the pastors supposed to be officiating could not get to St. Louis, but I was getting married. And to explain this a little bit, we were engaged for exactly 1 year. That's the worst imaginable thing that you can do. So just put that on your, that's just a free one right there. You don't have to write that down or put it in your notes. Just put it on a separate piece of paper in the back of your Bible. Do not be engaged for a year. I know a number of you are single. When you get engaged, shorten that deal. Shorten it bad, because you never know when a snowstorm is going to come. It never crossed my mind for a moment the entire drive. Hey, maybe we should just pull over, figure out how bad this weather is. Maybe we need to postpone the wedding a day or two so people can get there safely. Didn't cross my mind. And if someone would have brought it up, I would have told them to be quiet and called them a blasphemer. And this was going to happen. My resolve was to get to St. Louis, get to that altar, get the deal done, and let's be married. I'm tired of the wait. Resolve, a violent, death-defying resolve to get married. This is exactly what we find in Revelation 19. Trust me, we'll get there. So, there is at the heart of these last images that we've kind of entered into beginning last week in Revelation 18, at the heart of it, the vision of a wedding. A wedding that's been long overdue. A wedding that's been building and preparing. A wedding that's been promised, not just with the coming of Jesus, but from the very beginning of time and history. That God would be joined with the people, that they would be His, that He would dwell with them forever and ever and ever. And so what began to build last week, the heart of the tension that began to erupt last week was this calling, the hints that day may be coming. That the great longed for day, when the promise of God forever dwelling in intimacy and nearness and purity and holiness with His people forever and ever and ever, that day, yes, that day, it might be right on the verge. Revelation 18 introduced us to the first of two women. She was called the great prostitute, the great corrupter, the great deceiver. That she represents the whole of society, the universal impulse of mankind manifest on the earth, manifest in not just one city, not just some foretold city, but every city throughout all of history. And this metaphor, this picture of man's desired autonomy from God, to be free from the one that they are bound to be free from the one who had created them and made them, to take all of God's good gifts and to have them as our own, free from obligation to the one who's provided them. And we must ask the question again, why is that universal impulse, that great city, the city of Babylon, the city that reflects all of our cities, why is she described as a great prostitute? Why the metaphor, particular metaphor of sexual immorality, of sexual sin? I think because what the Bible holds out as the most central concept, the most central understanding of what sin is, of what rebellion against God is adultery. You see, there is one that we belong to. There is one whom we have obligation to. And there is, throughout the whole of history, this constant pull, this constant temptation to come and have your fill free from the one that you're bound to. Come and have all that you desire, all that you long for, but have it for yourself. Unbound to this God who lays claim on every single one of us. Oh, come and be free. And so in 18, we saw the promise held up that this woman, this deceiver, this corrupter, she will be destroyed. God will put an end to her corrupting influence, to this idolatrous impulse towards adultery, to be free from our God. God will end it one day. And now, as we transition into chapter 19, what we begin to see God answering the question, what will it look like when that day comes? How will that be accomplished? And at the center of this chapter, quite literally at the center of this chapter, is the proclamation that the day of our union has arrived. That the day that, whether you've been aware of it or not, that the great longing of our hearts meant to be with the one we were made for, to dwell with him forever, to be clothed in fine linen, to be united with our great husband and king, that day is coming. So read with me one more time, beginning of verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. I just want to pause there before we read what they actually say. In the preceding verses and building into this verse, and there are allusions back through the whole book of Revelation, going back all the way to the, remember chapter 4 and chapter 5, this scene of the throne room. I mean, at the center of that scene is the unfolding of God's purposes for history. That myriads and myriads of angels, remember, we don't know what a myriad is, but it's a lot. I don't know. Just lots and lots of angels shouting and singing with a loud voice. And a multitude from every tongue, tribe, and nation declaring and singing and shouting and celebrating the fact that the Lamb has been declared worthy to accomplish the purposes of God. So there's all of these allusions through this chapter back to that scene. And here's why. Because this chapter is ultimately saying, hey, all of that work that the Lamb has done, his coming, his dying, his rising, all of his work throughout the whole of history to judge sin and to sanctify a people, to call a people to himself, all of that work culminates here. This is the goal of history. This, what we're reading right here, is the goal of the gospel itself. It's the goal of why God forgives our sins. It's the goal of why he gives us the Holy Spirit. It's the goal that the primary aim of all of our sufferings is to get us here. This is a big deal. Okay. This is what that voice says. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. But we need to have some understanding of Jewish wedding culture in the first century in order to understand the images that are being given to us, fed to us, held up to us in this particular chapter. See, they were quite a bit different than ours. I mean, our day you get engaged, and it's simply a declaration of intent. It's a, I intend to marry you, then you set a date. But there's nothing legally binding about the giving of an engagement ring and getting on your knee and asking the question. It's nice. It's a wonderful ritual within our culture. But in Jewish culture in the first century, it was quite a bit different. You see, in Jewish culture in the first century, two families would come together. And the family of the intended bride and the family of the intended groom would come, and they would make arrangements, creating a legally binding covenant. And at that point, the two would become betrothed. They were legally defined as married, but before they actually would enjoy the fruits of that union, before they would actually live together under one household, before they were allowed to have sex, before they were allowed to experience life together, oftentimes for several years, these families would come together at the beginning, and they would declare and establish a covenant, a binding covenant between the intended bride and the intended groom. And then the families would separate, go their separate ways, sometimes living many, many miles apart in separate villages, separate towns, or separate cities. And so this intention, this covenant was established. It was binding. It could not be given to another. There was no dating. There was no kind of none of that deal. You know, you officially, legally belong to that other woman. You as a woman legally belong to this man. You will one day be joined and united. But in terms of the law, you're already one. And now it's simply a matter of time. It's simply a matter of the prearranged date when the two will become one, when they will actually take up and establish their own covenantal household. And so there was a period of waiting, long waiting. Here's a promised and desired intimacy, not just sex, but the beauty of being bound to another, of knowing another human being intimately, of being naked and unashamed, vulnerable and exposed and known and loved, of knowing the beauty of this kind of relationship. But you have to wait. You have to wait for the appointed day. And then the appointed day arrives. The groom gets dressed up. Probably not a tux. Those were lame. So, just a nice robe, you know? His friends would come and gather with him. His family would pack up their belongings, and they would begin the long journey, however long it was, celebrating, singing, anticipating, beginning the party, that now the groom comes to gather to himself his bride. And so wherever they went, whether it was just across town or it was a several days' journey to get to the other town where the bride was, there was singing, there was dancing, there was celebrating, and then they would arrive. And as they arrived at the bride's home, the bride's family would prepare a feast that traditionally was to go on for exactly 7 days. At this feast would be the best of wine, the best of food, a week-long celebration of the fact that these two now would be united. These two now would join in one and become intimate and know one another and fulfill their purposes, the call of God in their lives to be joined together as one. And so the feast would continue for 7 days. And if you're the groom, you wanted to end exactly 7 days. Get the family out. We're done. We're ready to be married. And so at the end of the 7 days, not only just legally, but in reality, these two were one. They're now bound together as a new covenant, a new family, knowing one another, enjoying one another, but being confronted by one another's sin, all the crazy, weird, difficult things that come with marriage, and all the crazy, wonderful, beautiful intimacies that come with marriage. The day that they had longed for had arrived. They feast and they celebrate for 7 days as a sign that this covenant is binding. It goes on forever. It is to be their very life. It will not have, they have no outs. They belong intimately to one another. To be known and to know, to love and to be loved, to forgive and to be forgiven. This is why in John 2, when Jesus is at the wedding of Cana, it's such a massive tragedy when middle of the week, they've run out of wine. And Jesus has to make wine. Why is it such? Because the festivities have to go on for the week. They have to complete. Now consider with me a moment. This is the goal. This is the aim. This is the culmination of all of the work of Christ. In other words, he comes and he lives the life we couldn't live, dies the death we deserve to die on the cross to see our sins forgiven, not just so our sins can be forgiven, but that we might be united with him forever and ever and ever. When the covenant would be established, they'd enter into this waiting period, this period of betrothal. That was the moment, and sometimes it wouldn't be accomplished right at that moment. Sometimes it would take the whole of the year or two or three in which they would wait. But a dowry would be paid. A price would be paid that would guarantee the legal binding of these two people even before the wedding feast. Do you know that one of the foundational meanings of the death of Jesus is that a dowry has been paid? It's a guarantee. It's a promise. It's the establishment of a legal contract or legal covenant in which the God of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has declared his intention to see us bound to his Son. Oh, there are legal realities associated with marriage, but there are intimate realities associated with marriage. Many of us only experience and know right now our legal binding to Jesus. Oh, and that's good, right? That's glorious. We sing about it. We love to celebrate it. We're reminded of it in bread and wine, but do you know how much more has been purchased for you? And Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance, a down payment of what we'll one day fully enjoy in the presence of Jesus. But do you know right now that they're meant to be experienced realities and the flooding of the love of God? You're not just supposed to know legally that he's bound himself to you. You're supposed to experience. He's promised it to us. That even now, we would know something of the joys of being with him forever. You know that marriage, it encompasses all of life. It's not merely a legal thing. Yes, it should be and must be. We must long for and chase after this intimate experience of love, of knowing the love of this Jesus and his Father who bound himself to us. But it also must touch everything. It redefines everything. Do you know that? Those of you who aren't married yet, let me warn you, it touches everything. It affects everything. Everything is redefined in terms of this relationship. Now, if where we find ourselves is this strange, difficult, this season of betrothal where a promise has been made, a dowry has been paid, and the down payments of the joy that will be ours have been declared and been promised, and in some senses, even they've begun to be given. What do we do with what comes next? What do we do with this perhaps most disturbing of images in all of the New Testament? Let's look at it. Starting verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But whatever images of Jesus bring comfort to you, but whatever images of Jesus you cling to and hold on to, if they do not include this, you are not holding and seeing a biblical vision of Jesus. But we love to think on his meekness, but we love rightly to think on his mercy, his grace. But we love to imagine Jesus with children sitting in his lap. But we love to think of Jesus showing kindness to the woman caught in adultery. We love to see Jesus healing the sick and caring for the poor. But do you have in your catalog of biblical visions of the character and the nature and the holiness of Jesus, do you have within that catalog a vision of Jesus in a robe dripping with the blood of his enemies? Do you have able to draw to mind, as you imagine the character and the beauty and a vision of Jesus' holiness, do you see him with a sword shooting out of his mouth, striking down all those who oppose his sovereign rule? You don't get to pick and choose. But we don't get to say, I like this version of Jesus, but not this version of Jesus. I like little baby Jesus, or Jesus who likes to party, Ricky Bobby Jesus. You have to deal with the Jesus who's actually given to us in the Bible. This is a Jesus whose sovereignty is established. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the text draws an allusion for us to the Psalms, where it is declared that this Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. His sovereignty extends over all kingdoms, over all nations, over all socioeconomic backgrounds, all races. They are all his. They are all subject to him, and he will reign over them forever and ever and ever. And he comes, please see this, he comes to make war. This is no passive Jesus. He comes to make violent war, but it's important that we see where that violence is primarily directed. Look with me at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. People have wrestled for years, what do we do with this text? I don't think it's an accident that the announcement of the wedding feast and its arrival is placed right next to this vision of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord and Lord, Lord of Lords, faithful and true. Why? Why put these two visions together? Why take one of the most comforting, beautiful, desirous images of what it means to be the people of God and what God has accomplished for us in Jesus, and then right next to us, one of the most horrifying, disturbing images of Jesus given to us anywhere in Scripture? This Jesus who comes to make war, this Jesus who's covered in blood, this Jesus who comes to trample the grapes of the fury of the wrath of God. But why put these two things together? And I think the key is who he makes war on. Oh yes, they're kings, they're slaves, they're these people who have so given their lives to this character of the beast and his false prophet, that they're caught up into, and ultimately the wrath of God falls on them as well. But who is this wrath primarily directed to? The beast and the one who deceives. We were introduced to this beast in chapter 13. He serves evil itself, and he comes to destroy, he comes to corrupt, he comes to call humanity into adultery, to call us away in any way he can, to not be faithful to the one who's redeemed us, to be faithful to the one who has made us, to call us away from our God, our Maker, and our King, to corrupt us, to draw us away. Why is this vision combined with the vision of the wedding feast? Because this is a groom who comes to make war. He fights for his bride. Oh, he will not allow us to be corrupted. He will not allow us to be turned aside. He will not allow us to be defiled by this beast and his servants. No, he comes to gather for himself his bride, made holy, made pure, granted that she would be clothed in fine linen, even though all of us, every single one of us, gone after the prostitute. There was a novel made into a movie called Cold Mountain. Nicole Kidman and Jude Law starred in this movie. It was a movie that I was both incredibly and endlessly frustrated with and couldn't stop watching. The reason why I was frustrated with the movie, it just ends badly, and I like happy stories. And so it doesn't end happy, so I just gave it away. Sorry, you should have seen it like a decade ago. So, but the story is essentially this man that goes off to fight in the Civil War, and he's fighting, and he sees just horrific things happening. His own soldiers killing his own soldiers. It's just horrific things happening. Just sees the corruption and the darkness. And he gets a letter from this woman that he'd met and fallen in love with, and she writes to him and pleads with him, hey, put down your gun, stop waging this war, and come back for me. She'd been left alone, her father had died, and she'd been left alone to care for this farm. And essentially the whole story of the movie is the incredible and insurmountable odds that this man has to go through, fighting through mud and death and just absolutely some of those disturbing situations imaginable, and fighting tooth and nail to get back to this woman that he loves, to be wed to her, to know her, to love her, and to be with her the rest of his life. It's the story, this beautiful, disturbing, and yet compelling story of a man's commitment to be with his wife, to know her, to love her, and to be bound to her. This is the rider on the white horse, faithful and true, bearing the wrath of God to bind us to himself, declaring war on the beast, on the deceiver, on all that would corrupt us, all that would call us away from him, that would call us away from our Father and his Son. He comes to declare war. And as you look at these images, my prayer for you is twofold. Some in this room need to see this Jesus clothed in a robe, dripping with the blood of his enemies. And it's grown unpopular in our day. There are many who would advise and say, hey, people shouldn't be motivated by fear. They shouldn't be motivated by a fear of judgment or what God might do to them one day. But we can't get around the Bible, right? And the image in this text, it's unavoidable. The promise laid out for us here in Revelation 19 is if you refuse to worship the one who's made you, if you are utterly sold on your autonomy from God, if you will serve yourself with your life, and you've so aligned your life with the beast and with the dragon and with the enemies of goodness and truth and beauty and the enemies of God, when Jesus comes to make war, he will come and make war on you. And when he comes to trample the full weight of the fury of the wrath of God, it will fall on you. So at one level, when you see this text and you see in your life this deadly suicidal intent on worshiping yourself, on autonomy from God, on a refusal to know him and love him and give yourself to him, my prayer this morning is that you would be afraid, that you would tremble, that you would turn even now and recognize you don't have to be at war with this God. Look, he says that these who are clothed with fine linen, it was granted to them. Here's the language of a gift. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to figure yourself out. No, you simply have to turn and receive this glorious gift that he gives, fine linens. It's been described elsewhere in this book as a robe of white, making us pure, cleansing us. It's been described elsewhere in this book as a crown given, not because of anything we've accomplished, but because solely as a gift given to us by God. So my prayer for you is not that you just leave here afraid, but that you'd feel the weight of this coming judgment, of this coming war. You'd cry out for mercy and receive it. But others of you have walked in this morning, and you love him. You love this Jesus. You delight in this Jesus. You want nothing more than to be united with this Jesus. To see him, to enjoy him, to walk with him, to know the glories of his presence, to look at him face to face. You long for that more than you long for life itself. And yet you find in yourself every single day entangling sins, desires that drive you mad. It is constant turning back to self. That this, you wouldn't say it, you don't believe it for a moment, the joy is to be found in autonomy from him, and yet you find your heart turned, torn, deceived, lied to, your emotions and your mind and twisted, and you find yourself lost and helpless, desperate for any help you can find. Oh, take comfort. Our God comes to make war. Not on you. No, but on everything in you that would destroy you. On every entangling fear, every impulse to worship the self, every entangling desire that would corrupt you and ultimately destroy you, he comes to destroy. Oh, our bridegroom is our King, is our Lord, and he comes to wield the sword of his word, to cut off from our hearts, to cut off from our lives all that entangles, confuses, corrupts, and destroys. This is our King who grants us that we might be clothed in his very righteousness, that he might slaughter all that would destroy us, that we might be with him forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, come. Come and make war. Come and before this last day, come and liberate our hearts from every entangling sin. Come, liberate our minds from the insanity of self-worship. Come and liberate our lives from the vain pursuit of autonomy from you. Come and call us to yourself and hold out to us the beauty, the almost unimaginable glory and delight of what it will be to gaze upon your face, to live in a world flooded with your beauty and your goodness and your truth. Oh, create in us longing for that day, and then come and grant it. In your name we pray, amen.